The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons, and they are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, how are we doing? I got a good news financial update for you before we dive into the book of Joel. And so if you're newer around here, we are under contract to buy a building that's about a mile from where you sit right now. And as you might imagine, that building comes with a pretty significant price tag. And so at the end of the year last year, we set out together to raise an additional $600,000 above and beyond our normal giving. And then that was going to be matched by some significant donors who were going to match that dollar for dollar to basically double our impact. And you guys have been waiting for this update and wondering how did we do? And so now I have it for you. So where we actually ended at the end of the year was $512,429. Good. You're not sure if that's good or bad because we missed the goal, and I get it. You're like, are we supposed to clap or not? Yes, that's good news. That's still a very, very generous amount of money that we gave above and beyond our normal giving. Additionally, those matching funds donors still gave the full $600,000, and so we ended up with a grand total of just over $1.1 million at the end of last year added to our building fund for the sake of purchasing that property, and so that's really exciting. The news gets even better, however. Because the better news is, with that sum of money, as well as an additional significant gift that a major donor stepped up and made just last week, we have raised the entire $4.2 million to buy that building. So that's great. So look, that's a testament to God's goodness. That's a testament to your sacrificial giving. It's a testimony to the grace of God that we've experienced over the past few years. And just a great opportunity for us to celebrate God's goodness. It's going to be pretty awesome to just write a check and be done and walk into that building. So that's exciting, and that's what lies ahead of us. Just so you know, The pastor of Countryside was actually here a few weeks ago sitting in our service, and he talked with me afterward. They are moving to their new building, he believes, the first Sunday in April. And so that shortly after that, yeah, he's like, okay, great. Finally. No. So we then take possession of that building sometime in the early summer, and we'll hope to sort of kick it off and have a grand opening over there right around the time school starts in the fall. So that's when we'll sort of be transitioning. So it'll be a big year for our church of moving and celebrating and getting settled in a new space, and all of that is yet to come. So praise the Lord for his goodness and for these funds that you guys have generously contributed. This morning, we're continuing our series in the Minor Prophets, looking at the book of Joel. And one of the things Joel wants to do is to change the way that we read the Bible. Here's what I mean. We modern people tend to come to the Bible looking for answers to our own questions. It's a natural way that we come to the Bible. We have certain questions in our minds. Why is God like this? Why did God do that? What should we think about holy war or about evolution or about race or economics or politics? We have all these questions in our minds teed up for us by the modern world, and we tend to read the Bible looking for answers to our particular questions. Now, that's not a wrong way to read the Bible. It's not an unintelligent way to read the Bible. But here's the question. Could it be that what we really need are not answers, but rather a different set of questions? What if God is less interested in giving us answers to the questions we have and more interested in teaching us to ask a different set of questions? The book of Joel exists to help the people of God ask one simple question. A question that the people in Joel's day were not asking, and a question that likely many of us are not asking. And so that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning. Here's what I want to do. I want to give a quick overview of the book of Joel, and then I want to hone in on the one question we're not asking that Joel wants to inspire us, instruct us, provoke us to ask. All right? So if you have a Bible, open it to the little book of Joel at the end of the Old Testament. You might need your table of contents to get there because this is a very tiny book. It's only 3 chapters long. Interestingly, of the 12 minor prophets, Joel is the only one that we can't date with precision. I told you in the introduction to this series that all the minor prophets were written between about 750 BC and about 450 BC, and we don't know where exactly Joel falls in that span of time. Was it written before the exile, during the exile, after the restoration? We can't really tell with precision. And so the book sort of has a timelessness to it. In a sense, it speaks an always present word to the people of God. All the Bible does that, but Joel in particular, many scholars think, is intended to function for the people of God as a liturgical text, as a text that can be used in worship, the same way we use the Psalms to express our prayers and things like that. That the book of Joel functions that way, that because it sort of lacks really clear historical reference points, it's intended to be used in a more general way among God's people to provoke us to reflection and repentance. So there are 3 chapters in the book of Joel. Let's just walk through real briefly the content of each chapter. You're going to see Joel sort of start in with a real tight focus and then zoom out much wider, all right? Joel chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. If you study this in the original languages, it's just 4 words for different kinds of bugs. What Joel is talking about here is a locust invasion. He's saying God has sent this swarm of locusts on the people. And as we turn over to verse 14 of chapter 1, here's what God's people ought to be doing with that. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of your God and cry out to the Lord, alas, for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? So this locust invasion is going to cut off food. In other words, it decimates the agricultural harvest, and as a result, the people are suffering with a lack of food. And this, Joel says, is an expression of the day of the Lord. This is a judgment of God that's come upon the people. Now, turn to chapter 2. We see the focus zoom out a little more. This is the chapter you heard most of read in our scripture reading. Chapter 2 begins this way. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. I want you to think about some of the movies you've seen where there's big battle scenes, and how really all those directors and producers are leveraging imagery like the book of Joel. You notice what Joel says? He says there's this darkness and gloom coming, and the darkness and gloom, like blackness, there's spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. It's an invading foreign army, and he's saying they're so numerous, and they're so scattered all over the hillsides that it's like this darkness is descending on the people of God. So he's talking about an invasion of an enemy army, and this too, he says, is the day of the Lord. Now turn to chapter 3. We zoom out even further. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there." Jump over to verse 12. "Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." By the way, the word Jehoshaphat just means God judges. So this is just a valley of judgment. Verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel." So the theme, the focus of Joel is the day of the Lord. He says this final judgment too, this final judgment of the nations, this too is the day of the Lord. So according to Joel, a very specific locust plague that takes place in time and space and history is a manifestation of the day of the Lord. An invading army coming into the land is the day of the Lord. And the final judgment of the nations is the day of the Lord. It's clear that Joel's theme, his major emphasis is the day of the Lord. He wants the people to know, hey, God is trying to get your attention in small ways and big ways. Now, most of you living in the part of the country that we do have had the experience at least once in your life of driving to the Rocky Mountains. And you know, you get to the border of eastern Colorado and you're like, there is not a mountain anywhere near here. Where in the world am I? And then the closer you get to the foothills, you start to see the mountains off in the distance. All of a sudden, you realize, oh, there's the Rocky Mountains. And from a distance, it sort of looks like this. And it feels like they're sort of all at the same distance from you, right? And then what you find is the closer you get to those mountains, there's actually great distance between one peak and another. In fact, there can be miles and miles stretched between these various peaks where from a distance it looked like they were all in a line. Now you see there's actually depth and significant sort of relief between them. That's how we ought to understand the day of the Lord in the Bible. So Joel is writing from afar and he's describing three manifestations of the day of the Lord, a locust plague, an invading army, and this final day of judgment. And all he's seeing is the mountain peaks, and he's saying, the day of the Lord is coming. As history progresses and as we get more and more of God's revelation in the scriptures, we see actually there's sort of multiple expressions of the day of the Lord. The exile, the Babylonian and Assyrian armies invading God's people and carrying them off into captivity, this is the day of the Lord. The cross of Jesus Christ, where God's judgment is visited in time and space and history, this is the day of the Lord. And yes, the end of history, when we all stand before the Lord God. This too is the day of the Lord. Now, that's the flow of the book. Joel speaking of the day of the Lord and trying to grab hold of God's people and say, hey, this day is here. This day is coming. Pay attention. But I think it can still be hard for us to relate to a book like Joel, right? Because, like for instance, okay, the whole first chapter is about a locust plague. Not really the world we live in, right? Like, we've never experienced that. That doesn't really happen in the part of the world that we live in. And really, if it did happen, it wouldn't affect your job at Google or LinkedIn, right? Now, if your grandpa's a farmer or you got family somewhere else, that might affect them. But our lives tend to be very industrial and city-focused. And so, you know, we don't think much about things that affect the harvest. So, why a locust plague? Like, what should we walk away from Joel chapter 1 and go, oh, God is speaking his word, his present word to me? Well, remember, Joel is one book in the 66 volumes of God's revelation to his people. And Joel comes at a particular point in redemptive history. Joel occupies a particular space in that story. And as we begin to understand the clues that Joel is drawing from in the rest of the story, things begin to fall into place. So maybe we could just ask this question. Where else in the Bible do you remember reading about a locust plague? The book of Exodus, right? When God delivers his people from Egypt, from slavery, when he sends Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, one of the plagues he sends on Israel is a plague of locusts. We read about it in Exodus chapter 10. Joel is intentionally drawing back upon that event. Here's why. Because we said at the beginning of this series that the overarching theme within the minor prophets is the theme of covenant. This is the framework in which the prophets operate. And after God delivered his people out of Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea and brought them to Mount Sinai, he entered into a covenant with them that was really just a renewal of his covenant with Abraham. He met with Moses on Mount Sinai, gave the Ten Commandments, and reestablished his covenant with his people. And in that covenant, what he said to them is, if you're unfaithful to my covenant, if you turn from me, what you're going to experience are the same kinds of things that the people of Egypt experienced. In fact, we read about this explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to what God says through Moses to his people at Mount Sinai. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little. Why? For the locust shall consume it. Later on in the very same chapter, in verse 49, God says this, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. In other words, a plague of locusts and an invading army are not random events. These are covenantal judgments. These things are happening for a reason. God's people in Joel's day, because they know the Torah, should immediately recognize that these things mean something. That God is trying to get their attention. They're supposed to say, oh, a locust plague, an invading army. We've been unfaithful to the covenant. This is what God said would happen. We need to repent. We need to return to him now. Now, turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 12. This is the theme. This is the heart of the book. This is the response God is after. Joel says, the day of the Lord is coming, this locust plague. The day of the Lord is coming, this invading army. The day of the Lord is coming, the final judgment of the nations. What should we do? Verse 12 of chapter 2, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning.
and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. I love this imagery. It's like, hey, go get all the kids out of kids ministry, go to the nursing moms, get all the babies in here, everybody, let's all together return to the Lord. Don't leave anyone out. That's the response God is after. God wants his people to turn back to him. That's why Joel is speaking this word. That's why God is sending these particular covenant judgments upon his people so that they'll return to him, so that they will see and reckon with what he's doing and how he's seeking to get their attention. And so that brings us to the central question of the book of Joel. Joel is really teaching us one thing. He wants the people of God to learn to ask one question, a question they're not asking. And that question is simply this: what is the Lord doing in this? When the people of Joel's day experienced a locust plague, they should have been asking, what is the Lord doing in this? When they experienced an invading army gathering on the mountains about to invade, they were supposed to ask, what is the Lord doing in this? That's the question they were failing to ask. That's why Joel's writing the book. Because they were failing to ask that question, they were missing the message God was trying to send them. What is the Lord doing in this? That's the question of the book of Joel. And listen, that's the question God wants you to be asking in every event and every circumstance of your life. What is God doing in this? What is the Lord doing in the relational conflict you experienced this week? What is the Lord doing in your struggles at work? What is the Lord doing in the health issues you're currently experiencing? What is the Lord doing in whatever adversity or suffering you're facing right now? What is God doing in that? That's the question the book of Joel wants us to ask. That's the question God wants to put on our radar through this minor prophet. Let's just think about that question for a minute. What is the Lord doing in this? I want to think with you about three reasons why that's a really powerful question. First of all, the question, what is the Lord doing in this, assumes that God is always at work in everything. This question assumes that all of life is theological. To go back to something Pastor Justin said just a few minutes ago, this question assumes that there is no dichotomy in life between sacred things where God is at work and secular things where there is no God. Rather, it assumes that in every event, in every circumstance of our lives, God is at work. So this question teaches us to recognize that God is intimately involved in everything. Think about how different the question, what is the Lord doing in this, is from a question that sounds very similar. Where's God at in this? The question, where is God in this, assumes God is absent, right? The question, what is God doing in this, assumes God is present and active. And we need merely to look for traces of his hand. So this question assumes God is always at work in everything, in every circumstance, in every situation. The second reason this is an important question and a powerful question is this: because it sees the circumstances of our lives as the raw material for spiritual formation. It assumes the way God is going to work in your life is by using the circumstances, events, and situations of your life. Like, it's common sense, right? How is God going to grow you in patience? Probably through actual relationships that try your patience, right? How's God going to teach you trust? probably through actual situations that challenge you to trust. How's God going to teach you perseverance? Probably through trying circumstances that require you to persevere. Right? I mean, this has happened in your life, hasn't it? Hasn't this happened to you where you thought, like, you got to a place where you're like, man, you know what? I'm a really loving person. I'm doing pretty good at being loving. Like Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Man, I'm really doing good at that. And then God drops someone in your life who's really difficult to love. And you have to go, oh, man, I'm not as loving as I thought I was, right? Or maybe you've had this experience where you're like, man, a lot of people around me struggle with anger. It's just not my struggle. And then all of a sudden, God gives you a child who tests you or puts a work relationship in your life of someone who just makes you crazy with anger. And you realize, oh man, I guess I'm angrier than I thought. Right? This is how God actually works. What is God going to use to form you into the image of Christ? He's going to use the actual circumstances of your actual life. So the question, what is the Lord doing in this, sees the circumstances of your life as the very tools that God is going to use to form you and shape you into his image. Finally, this question is powerful because it sees all of history as God's story. It assumes that in every historical event, every world event, God is at work. God is at work right now in whatever's going on in Venezuela. God is at work right now in whatever's happening in China. God is at work right now in whatever's going on in the United States of America. We don't always know how God is at work and exactly what God is doing. But the fact is, in all of history, God is working out his sovereign purposes. Back when 9/11 happened, some Christian leaders were saying things like, this is the judgment of God on our nation for our sin. Is that true? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But here's what's for certain. God is at work even in moments like that. We don't always know how he's working or what he's doing. We can't always say with precision, here's why this is happening and here's what God is up to. But we know that God is in fact at work. We don't always understand his purposes. But history is his story. So the one takeaway for us from the book of Joel, the one thing the book of Joel wants to put on our radar is that we ought to always be asking the question, what is the Lord doing in this? In the events and circumstances of our lives, we ought to be asking, what's God up to? How is the Lord at work in this? That's the question the people of Joel's day were not asking. Had they been asking that question, the response that God is seeking in chapter 2 would have come much more quickly because they would have realized, back to the Torah, back to Deuteronomy, here's what God is doing. Let's turn back to him. Now, as you may know, there's one very famous place in the Bible where the book of Joel is quoted. It's on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so I want you to turn there with me. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and see how ongoing biblical revelation pulls on these themes in the book of Joel. In case you aren't as familiar with the story, here's what's happening. Jesus has died on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended back to heaven. He has promised his disciples before his ascension that he would pour out on them the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast that's 50 days after Passover, they're all gathered in Jerusalem together worshiping God, and suddenly the Spirit is poured out on the church, and the evidence, the manifestation of the Spirit's presence is that all of these various people from all over the world hear these disciples proclaiming the gospel in their native languages. Wherever these people are from in the world, they hear someone proclaiming to them the gospel in that language, and they say, how is this happening? How are these uneducated, untrained people all of a sudden speaking all these different languages? Let's pick up the story in Acts 2, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine. The scoffers and the skeptics said, hey, these guys are just drunk. That's what's going on here. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m., by the way. He's going, hey, guys, come on. For real, it's 9 a.m. This is your explanation? These people are drunk? No, no, no. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And now he's going to quote from Joel chapter 2. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on to say, see, Joel said this was going to happen. Here's what's happening now. God is pouring out the Holy Spirit. What that means is the day of the Lord is even closer, and so you should repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the question Peter's answering? What question is he answering? He's answering the question, what is the Lord doing in this? Right? The skeptical answer is, hey, God's not doing anything in this. These guys are just drunk. Peter says, no, 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 no. The Lord is up to something right now. What the Lord is doing is he's bringing to pass the very thing that Joel said would happen. This is a little day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on the church. And that means the final day of the Lord is even closer. So what should you do? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Peter, you see, has learned to ask the right question. What is the Lord doing in this? And he's answering that question with a knowledge of Scripture and an attentive and discerning soul that connects what's happening in this moment to what God has said. Now, remember Joel's consistent emphasis on the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And remember that in Joel, the day of the Lord is always a day of both judgment and salvation, right? It's a day when God comes in judgment, but God comes also in blessing and in promise. That's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. What is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church? Well, on the one hand, it's a day of judgment. How is it a day of judgment? Well, all these people from all these nations are now hearing the gospel and they're accountable for what they hear. They hear it in their own tongues. They hear the miraculous works of God. They hear the news about Jesus Christ. And now the gospel's going forward to the nations. And that comes with implications. And it's also a day of blessing. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and reigning in heaven, is pouring out the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower the church for its mission. Now, it's been 2,500 years since the book of Joel was written. And 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost. And here we are, still waiting for the final day of the Lord. Joel chapter 3 still hasn't come to pass. We're somewhere in the Rocky Mountains and there's still some peaks out there ahead of us, right? And let's be honest, for many of us, this is a source of doubt and uncertainty. Like for many of us living in the modern world, we hear prophecies about God's final judgment at the end of time. We're like, I don't know, really? I mean, maybe. Is that a real event that's really going to happen? And if so, how come it hasn't happened yet? Friends, remember the question we're supposed to be asking. What is the Lord doing in this? What is the Lord doing in this? What is the Lord doing in the fact that it's been 2,500 years since Joel wrote these words and still the day of the Lord hasn't come? What is God up to in that? Did you realize the Bible answers that question? Go to the book of 2 Peter toward the end of the New Testament, right before Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter, the same one who preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost, is writing now to the church. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Peter says, hey, look, here's what people are going to say. They're going to read the book of Joel. They're going to be like, hey, really? Joel's talking about the day of the Lord, God judging the nations. Hey, guess what? Ever since that day, things have kind of just gone on. Where's that day at, Christian? Do you believe this Bible? Is this supposed to be true? How come this hasn't happened yet? Verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter is once again answering the question, what is the Lord up to? He's telling you, he's saying, listen, do you know why 1,000 years is as one day? Do you know why God's waited so long? Because he's still holding out the opportunity of repentance. God wants people to turn to him. He wants people to repent. He wants the nations to know the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he's patient. That's why the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. He goes on to say, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" That's what the day of the Lord ought to provoke in you, holiness. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter just told you how to read the book of Joel. The apostle Peter just interpreted the book of Joel for you. He said, hey, there's some things Joel spoke about. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days when God's going to visit his Spirit on his people, that happened on the day of Pentecost. There's other things Joel is talking about, the day of the Lord, the final judgment of the nations, that are still yet to come. And so we wait for that promise of a new heavens and a new earth. So as we read Joel, we recognize some of these things have been fulfilled, some have yet to be fulfilled. The day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is coming. There is for us now judgment and salvation. There is coming in the future judgment and salvation. What is the Lord up to in this? That's the question Peter's answering. You see, the book of Joel is an invitation to see. To see that all of life is lived before the face of God. Joel wants you to see, listen, all of life is theological. Every event, every circumstance, every situation, God is active and at work. And so God wants his people asking, what is the Lord doing in this? And so I just want you to think about the next week of your life. If there's one thing I want you to take away from the book of Joel, well, there's really two things. One, I want you to see how Joel points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to the fullness of God's purposes in history. But if there's one thing I want you to take away from the book of Joel, it's just that one question. What would it mean for you and I to live with the question ringing in our minds, what is the Lord doing in this? How would that change how you live this week? So let's think about this. How would it change your next fight with your spouse if you were asking in the midst of it, what is the Lord doing in this? Not just, what am I want out of this, or what's wrong with them in this, but what is God doing in this moment? How would it change your gospel community gathering this Tuesday if you showed up at someone's house with your sour cream and the question, what is God doing in this moment, right? Like if you brought whatever you're supposed to bring and you brought the question, what is God doing right now? What is God up to in this moment? How would that change the sense of expectation and urgency of that gathering? How might it change your worship right here this morning if you asked in this moment, what is the Lord doing in this? Why am I here? What is God saying to me? What does God want me to hear and respond to? God is always at work in everything. And listen, I think what we see in the book of Joel and in the New Testament's interpretation of the book of Joel is the two heart dispositions we can have, right? One is the demeanor of scoffing and cynicism that says, well, I don't know what God's up to. Who even knows? Things are just going on like they always have been since the days of the fathers. And when we find our hearts and souls in that place, guess what we stop looking for? We stop looking for God's work in our lives. We stop expecting God to show up in the little moments of our lives, and we become jaded and cynical. The other way we can live is with a present expectation that God is at work right now. God is doing something right now in this moment, in my life, in this situation, in this experience, in this day, in this minute. God's up to something. And when I believe that and live that way, guess what? I start to look for the traces of what God is doing. I start to connect what God is doing to his truth and his word in Scripture. And all sorts of new opportunities for worship and obedience are opened up to me. Because friends, God doesn't just work on Sundays between the hours of 11 and 12:30, right? God's at work all the time in everything. Are we seeing it? Are we asking the right questions? The response God is always after, the response God always is after from his people everywhere is given to us in Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord. By the way, the yet even now comes on the heels of the prophecy about this invading army that's going to come and totally decimate the land. In other words, there's some of you sitting here today who have decided, you know what, it's too late for me. God's already done what he's going to do. My life's already on the trajectory it's on. There's nothing I can do. It is what it is. God says to you, no. Yet even now, hey, even when it looks like all hope is lost, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. God says it's never too late to return to me. And it's never too late to expect me to pour out on you a blessing, to change judgment into grace, to transform chastisement into mercy. That's what God does. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? God's invitation is always the same. Hey, as long as there's still time, as long as Joel chapter 3 is still in the future, as long as the day of the Lord has not yet come, God invites you to return to him. For the first time or for the thousandth time. That's a really hard word to say, by the way. Like whether you're turning back to God for the first time or whether you're that person who keeps running the opposite direction and like God's people in the Old Testament seems to learn the hard way, God says, hey, return to me. Return to me with all your heart. And listen to me, rend your heart, not your garments. I don't want your religious show. I don't want you to do the external stuff that you think is going to impress me. Here's what I want. I want you to turn back to me. Really and truly, with your inner being. Start there. Do that. That's the invitation. What is God doing in this? That's the question Joel wants to teach us to ask. And so let's allow that question then to resonate in our souls this morning and to drive us to prayer. Would you join me? Our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophet Joel who speaks to us of the day of the Lord. Thanks that he teaches us to look for the day of the Lord, both in the future and in the present. And so we acknowledge that this right now, this moment that we're in right now, is the day of the Lord. You're at work right now, in this very moment, as we encounter your word, as we gather as your church, as we sit under the preaching explanation of your scriptures. Open our eyes and our ears, God. Help us be attentive to the things you're doing. And right now, turn the cynicism and the skepticism of our souls into hope and faith. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might look for the traces of your work all around us. And thank you most of all for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thanks that we live knowing the grace and the blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended, risen, and reigning, has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on his people. So Spirit, we invite you to come and to do your work among us now, convicting us of sin, comforting us with your truth, challenging us, growing us, transforming us, and changing us. Do these things even now for our good and for your glory. Amen.